The title this morning is Measuring Your Love for God. And if you want to turn to John chapter 21, that's where we're going to be this morning. Now, some bittersweet news. This is our second to last sermon in the Gospel of John. We've got one more sermon after this. And so bittersweet. I told Lydia, it's kind of cool to get through a book, but the bad thing is, where do you go from the Gospel of John? You can't really go up. There's not much better in the Bible than the Gospel of John, but we'll do our best. The whole Bible is inspired, and there's wonderful things in it. What I have planned next for us is to do the letters of First and Second Thessalonians. We'll do those next, and then a study through the book of Revelation is what I have planned, which will be the first time that we've done all three of those books in our church. So measuring your love for God, you know, the Jewish rabbis, the Pharisees, they were serious students of Scripture, and as they studied the Bible, they counted 613 laws in the Torah. That's the first five books of the Old Testament, also known as the Pentateuch, the law. They found 613 laws. And then as they studied more, they determined that or discovered that there were 365 positive commands. Do this, do this, do this. And then 248 negative commands. Don't do that, don't do that. And so as they thought about it more, they came up with a theory as to maybe why God had 613 laws divided up into 365 positive and 248 negative. And so they thought, well, you know what? There are 365 days in the year. And maybe God did it that way to remind us that we never take a day off from obedience. We never take a day off from our allegiance to God. We obey God every day of the week, not just on the Sabbath, not just on Sundays. And as for 248 negative commands, maybe God did it that way because there are 248 major bones and muscles in the body. I don't know how they came up with that or who came up with that, but that's what they said. There are 248 major bones and muscles in the body, and maybe the Lord did it that way to remind us that we are to be obedient with every part of our being, with every muscle, with every bone in our bodies. There's not to be any part of our bodies that is outside of God's jurisdiction. It's pretty cool, huh? And so that's what they came up with. And so one day, these rabbis, they came to Jesus with a question. They said, Jesus, of the 613 commands in the Bible, of all the commands, which one's the most important? Which one's the greatest? And they thought that this would be a trick question. I mean, 613, how do you really pick? And they were hoping that Jesus would just be stumped and just be like, where do you start? I have no idea. Or they were hoping probably that Jesus would say something that they could then pick apart and debate and prove publicly in front of others that he's an inferior teacher. But Jesus' answer, it surprised them. It silenced them. Do you remember his answer? What's the greatest command, Jesus? And Jesus said, the greatest command of all is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus completely silenced them. Loving God is the greatest commandment when you think about it, because there is nothing greater in this world or in this life for us to love. He deserves our highest love, even higher than other people created in his image. Loving God is the greatest command because when you love God, by default, you obey all the other commands. If you love God, you're not going to be worshiping other gods. You're not going to be making idols. You're not going to be taking God's name in vain. You're not going to be breaking the Sabbath. If you love God, then you're going to be loving your neighbor. You're not going to be committing murder or adultery or stealing or lying or coveting. You're not going to be dishonoring your parents if you love God. And so really, it's an ingenious answer. Loving God is the greatest commandment. Loving God is also the definition of spiritual maturity. Our church's mission is to help people grow to full devotion in Jesus Christ. So that makes you ask the question, what is a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ? What does that look like? Well, a fully devoted follower of Jesus is one who is loving God and others more and more. That's really the definition of spiritual maturity, spiritual growth. So in this little story that we're going to see in John 21, we're going to learn a little bit more about how to measure your love for God. What does it look like to really love God? We want to love God. How can we make sure that our love is strong? So here's the context. If you remember where we are in the Gospel of John, Jesus has already risen from the grave, and he's already appeared on several occasions to his disciples and proven to them that he's alive. And then Jesus has this interesting conversation with Simon Peter. I'm sure you're familiar with it. It says in verse 15, John 21, verses 15 through 19. Verse 15 says, "When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" More than these. Now, there's some controversy or some confusion, or I should say, lack of clarity about who Jesus is talking to. More than what? What does that mean? There's three possibilities that I've come across. First of all, Jesus is saying, "Do you love me more than the other disciples love me?" I don't think that fits the context. Or he could have been saying, "Do you love me more than fishing?" They were around the fishing boats. Peter had just finished fishing. He was a fisherman by trade. And Jesus was saying, "Do you love me more than these?" The fishing nets, the fish, the whole industry. Or he could have been saying, "Do you love me more than your best friends? Do you love me more than these? More than your fellow disciples?" We'll come back to more to that in just a minute as to what Jesus might have meant. And Peter answered, "Yes, Lord," he said to him, "you know that I love you." Now, some people make a big deal out of the Greek words here. When Jesus says, "Do you love me?" Jesus is using the word agape. Agape love. The word agape is the biblical, one of the biblical Greek words for love. It's the strongest word for love. Theologians call it Christian love or God's kind of love. But when Peter answered, "Well, you know that I love you," he didn't use agape, he used phileo, which is more of friendship love, brotherly love. Oftentimes the Bible uses it for love for your Christian family. And so Bible scholars and Christians have tried to figure out, why did Jesus say, "Do you agape me?" And Peter's answer, "You know that I phileo you." But there's good reason to believe that there was no real reason for this. This was just the words that they used, because oftentimes in Scripture, phileo is used for Christian love. It's used for the strongest kind of love. And so sometimes these words are just interchangeable. So he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs," he told him. Verse 16, a second time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," he said to him, "you know that I love you." "Shepherd my sheep," he told him. He asked him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved that he asked him for the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep," Jesus said. What was the purpose of this conversation? Jesus was calling Peter to take care of the church, to lead his church. Jesus was about to go to heaven, back to heaven. He was leaving, and he was putting Peter in charge. He was saying, "Peter, I want you to take care of my sheep. I want you to lead. I want you to take care of my flock." Now, why did Christ ask the same thing three times? Why did he say, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" Why did he say, "Then feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs"? Why did he say the same thing three times? It's been suggested that Jesus was restoring Peter. Do you remember how many times Peter denied Christ publicly? Three times he publicly denied Christ. And yet here, three times Jesus was publicly in front of the other disciples restoring Peter back to his place of leadership, restoring Peter back to his place of ministry. It's a beautiful reminder of Christ's grace and mercy and forgiveness. Like Peter, all of us have failed, and we will fail, even as Christians. We will all have our rooster moments whenever we betray Christ, we abandon Christ. But with Christ, failure is never fatal. Failure is never fatal with Jesus. He never stops loving us. He never stops pursuing us. He never abandons us. And Jesus never stops wanting to use us and having a use for us in his work. He's always ready to redeem us and to forgive us and to restore us. In fact, this is what I believe was Judas Iscariot's ultimate mistake. Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, his ultimate mistake was not betraying Jesus, but assuming that his sin was greater than God's mercy. Jesus never gave up on Judas. Judas gave up on Jesus. Judas betrayed Christ, just like the other disciples did, in a different way, perhaps a more sinister and malicious way. But he betrayed Christ. He let Christ down. And then instead of going to Jesus for forgiveness, instead of going to God for forgiveness and for restoration and for redemption, Judas just assumed, my sin is too great. God is not that loving. He's not that gracious. And that's where he was wrong. And so Judas gave up on Jesus and committed suicide. But Christ is always ready to forgive you. This is also a reminder, this little story, that you're never useless to Jesus. Sometimes we commit a sin, we mess up, we fall, and we think, well, I guess God just can't use me now. I'm damaged goods. But Jesus can always use you, no matter what. He's always ready to use you to serve him. He's always got a plan for you. One time I told somebody who had really messed up and had a rough life, but now he was coming to Christ, and he wanted to serve God, and he was like, what can God do with me now? You know, I've wasted so many years and I've done so much damage. And I said, hey, you can always serve as a bad example. God always has a use for you, right? God can always do something with you. You just have to be willing and available. And then let's end this passage with verses 18 through 19. It says, truly I tell you, when you were younger, this is Jesus talking to Peter, when you were younger, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go. He said this to indicate by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. After saying this, he told him, follow me. We're going to come back to exactly what that means, that passage means, in just a moment. So in this passage, we get a glimpse of what love for Christ looks like. As we want to measure our love for God and grow in love for God, how can we do that? What does it look like? There are five words I want to give you. Number one, what does love for Christ look like? Priority. The word is priority. Jesus asked Peter, remember, he said, do you love me more what? Do you love me more than these? And as I mentioned earlier, we're not exactly sure what he means there. I don't think he's saying, is your love for me greater than your fellow disciples' love for me? Because there's no way that Peter would really know that other than being arrogant. Saying, yes, I love you more than anybody else. I think Jesus was asking one of two things. He was either asking Peter, do you love me more than you love your fellow disciples, or do you love me more than fishing? Now, that's a real question that a lot of men have to consider. Do you love me more than fishing? Do you love God more than fishing? Now, why would Jesus ask if Peter loved him more than his fellow disciples? In other words, do you love me more than you love your best friends? Well, Jesus was trying to clarify that loving him means making him the priority of your life. Loving Jesus means putting him first before all of your other relationships. And so that's a question for us. How do you measure your love for Jesus? Are you willing to lose your family and friends for Jesus? Are you willing to be disowned by those closest to you for Christ? Are you willing to disappoint your parents for Jesus? Are you willing to offend your friends and family for Jesus? Are you willing to lose their respect? There's a wonderful book that I recommend called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus by Nabil Qureshi. And he has recently passed away. He was a young man that died of stomach cancer, but he was raised in America. Nabil Qureshi, it's his biography. He was raised in America in a devout Muslim family on the East Coast. He went to college to study to be a doctor, and he joined the debate team. And on the debate team, there was a Christian, a strong, devout Christian young man. And they became roommates and became teammates on the debate team. And so for the next 4 years in college, they debated not only publicly in their competitions, but one-on-one, they would debate Christianity versus Islam. And over time, Nabil's Christian friend began to win him over. I mean, these were two very bright young men. But they were talking about all the different evidence and reasons to believe in God and to believe in Jesus. And eventually, Nabil came to realize that he could no longer deny it. Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Jesus Christ actually did die on the cross. Jesus Christ really is Lord. Logically, he had to admit, yes, Jesus is Lord. But emotionally, there was one thing that kept him, that slowed him down from surrendering his life to Jesus Christ. And that was he didn't want to be disowned by his mother and father and sister. Because in the Muslim faith, if you convert to Christianity, especially at least in America, in other parts of the world, they'll kill you. But in America, they just disown you. Which means if he became a Christian, no more phone calls with mom and dad. No more visits, no more holidays, no more birthdays, no more financial support from his family. Nothing, complete disownment. And he had a very close, loving family. And eventually he had to make the decision, listen, I can either lose my family or I can lose my soul. And so the decision became clear. He says, I'm going to give up my family for Christ. Priority. That's really what it means to love Jesus. It means to put him first before everybody and everything. One of the things that I often see as a pastor are spiritual mismatches. I'll see a husband and a wife who are spiritually mismatched. One's a devout Christian, the other may be a non-Christian or just not devout. And what I've seen often is that the devoted Christian will allow their non-Christian spouse or their undevoted spouse to kind of deter them and discourage them from going all out for Jesus. And I don't want to encourage you to get a divorce or to leave your non-Christian spouse, but you cannot let anyone, including your spouse, slow you down in your walk with Jesus. You cannot let them slow you down from serving and from giving and from reading your Bible and studying your Bible and seeking a holy, intimate life for Christ. You can't let them do that. Jesus says, if you become a Christian and you happen to be married to someone who doesn't do the same, they don't become a Christian, he says, well, don't leave them. If they're willing to live with you, stay with them. But what he means by if they're willing to live with you, it means if they're willing to put up with your extreme radical devotion to Jesus, then don't leave them. However, if you're married to somebody and they are slowing you down, I'm not saying you need to leave them, but you need to really check yourself. And you need to decide who is your priority in life. Is it Jesus Christ or is it some person that Jesus has made? Now, Jesus also could have been asking Peter, do you love me more than fishing? In other words, will you put me before your worldly interests? Will you put me before your worldly hobbies? And that's a real thing. To love Christ means to love him more than fishing and hunting, to love him more than your career, to love him more than your gaming hobby or whatever your hobby may be. To love Jesus is to simply say, Jesus, this is what I like to do, and this is what I want to do with my life. This is what I want to achieve. This is what I want to do with my money. But as much as I love these things, Lord, if you tell me to drop them, I will drop them right here and now. Because I love you more than anything else in this world. You have to remember that just because something isn't sinful doesn't mean that it's right for you. Hunting isn't wrong. Fishing isn't wrong. Gaming isn't wrong. Whatever your hobby, I'm sure it's not sinful. But if it comes before Christ, if it threatens your relationship with Christ, then it is sinful. So that's the first thing, is priority. Here's number two. The second word, how do you measure your love for Jesus, is action. The word action. Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yes. And immediately Jesus said, then feed my sheep. In other words, if you love me, then show it by your actions. If you love me, words are not enough. You got to do something. Love involves actions. You can say that you love Jesus until you're blue in the face and still not actually love him. True love for Christ is not less than words, but it's a lot more than words. True love for Jesus includes telling him that you love him, but it's a lot more than that. True love takes action. Some people are really moved by words, and words can be very moving. But some people, if you just say the right words, they will melt. They will be like putty in your hands. You can quote the words to a cheesy love song or a line from a romantic, sappy movie, and they'll just, oh, I can just tell he loves me so much. He said to me, I've died every day waiting for you. Darling, don't be afraid. I have loved you for 1,000 years. I'll love you for 1,000 more. And they're going to believe it. Oh, he loves me so much. But those are just words. That's not real love. Real love has to be backed up by action. One of the things that I get to do as a pastor is officiate weddings. And people say the most romantic things at weddings. Wedding vows are the most romantic thing in the world. People tell each other, I will love you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, sickness and health, through thick and thin, I will love you for the rest of my life till death do us part. Very powerful, strong words, but they're just words. And they have to be backed up with action. You know, Peter, if you remember, Peter was big on words. Before Christ's death, Jesus told the disciples that they would all fall away. They would all abandon him. And what did Peter say? Not me, Lord. Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And Jesus said, not only will you fall away, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said, maybe everybody else will fall away, but not me. I'm willing to go to jail and even die with you. Peter was strong with those words, but his action didn't back it up. At Church Acadiana, I want us to praise the Lord with passion on Sunday mornings. I want you to feel free to praise the Lord in the way that he deserves. And so I want you to sing at the top of your lungs, and I want you to raise your hands and clap your hands, and I just want you to worship. I want us to worship Jesus as he deserves. But remember that those are just words. And if they're not backed up with actions, then they're blasphemy. Now, if you love God with your actions, then those words can be very, very powerful and very loving. But they're just words unless they're backed up with action. One time I saw this bumper sticker that said, honk if you love Jesus. That's not a good idea to have a bumper sticker like that, but honk if you love Jesus. And somebody who understood that actions are more important than words, they responded with a different bumper sticker that said, tithe if you love Jesus. Anybody can honk. Because loving Jesus is about action. There's a song by Janet Jackson. It's called, What Have You Done For Me Lately? One of the verses goes like this. Used to go to dinner almost every night. Danced until I thought I'd lose my breath. Now it seems your dancing feet are always on my couch. Good thing I cook or else we'd starve to death. Ain't that a shame? What have you done for me lately? You can say you love Jesus, but what have you done for him lately? Loving him is about action. The existentialist Ralph Waldo Emerson, he said, your actions speak so loudly, I cannot hear what you are saying. Some of us, we sing so loudly to Jesus, he doesn't hear it because our actions, or lack thereof, are speaking so loudly. What kind of actions show love to God? In Mark 12:30, I think the screen might accidentally say Matthew. The verse is Mark 12:30. Jesus said there are 4 types of actions that we need to love God with. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. What do those mean? Love God with all your heart. In that culture, your heart referred to your inner life as opposed to your outward visible actions. Your heart referred to your inner life. And so your thought life, your attitude, your motives, your desires. So love God with your inner life. Thoughts, your mindset, your attitudes, your motives, desires, your daydreaming. And then love God with all your soul. The word soul just means life. So when Jesus says love God with all your heart and all your soul, he's saying love God with all your life, all parts, every arena of your life, all aspects of your life. Not just your words, but your finances and your sexuality and your relationships and your career and your hobbies and your entertainment. Not just on Sundays, but every day. Not just when people are watching, but all the time. Not just your hands, but your feet, your eyes, your tongues, your lips, your facial expressions. Love God with all your soul, all your life. And then love God with all your mind. Your mind includes your understanding. So the more you know someone, the better you know them, the better you can love them. So love God with all of your understanding. Don't be a casual, lazy student of Scripture. Study your Bible diligently with the goal of knowing God with all your mind so that you can love God better. Because, listen, if your concept, if your idea of Jesus is not biblical, then you're committing idolatry whenever you worship, because you're not really worshiping Jesus. You're worshiping this false image, this false idea of Jesus that you have in your mind. And so to love God with all your mind is love Him with all your understanding, and then love God with all your strength. In other words, don't be a lazy Christian or a casual Christian, a lukewarm Christian. Give all of your enthusiasm and energy to your relationship with God. Go all out. Make your life all about Him. Be a wholehearted Christian. Get on fire for Christ. Love Jesus with zeal and fervor and ardor and passion and intensity and zest. And then number three, here's the third word for how to measure your love for Jesus. The word is obedience. Jesus told Peter those three times. He asked him, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, 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 okay. Then feed my sheep." In other words, then follow my commands. Then do what I tell you to do. If you love me, then follow my instructions. The Bible is very clear that true love for God is translated most basically into obedience. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." By the way, this is a good one to teach your kids. One of the most basic ways that a child shows love to her parents is with obedience. Not just gifts, not drawing pictures for them, or you can go out and mow the lawn for them without even being asked, and all those things are good, but really, basically, to show love to your parents, start with obedience. It starts and ends with obedience. And so you can say you love Jesus, but not actually love Him. And you can believe all the right things about Jesus, but not actually love Him. You can have all the Bible knowledge and be the best Bible scholar in the world and not actually love Jesus, because Satan, he's a better Bible scholar than all of us. You can give all the gifts in the world to Jesus and still not love Him if you're not being obedient. True love for Christ is obedience. Some Christians think they're obedient, but they're not, because they don't understand the true nature of biblical obedience. And this, there's a lot of similarities or parallels to last week's sermon about honoring your mother and father, but there are three characteristics of biblical obedience. This is how you should obey God, and this is how you should obey your parents too, by the way. Number one, obedience must be immediate. Obedience must be immediate. Remember last week I said that delayed obedience is disobedience? Obedience must be immediate. We tell our children, or we've been telling them since they were little, listen and obey, do it right away. Listen and obey, do it right away. Dr. Robert Jeffers said, "The longer the gap of time between God's command and our obedience, the greater the opportunity for Satan to gain a victory in our lives." So true obedience, it means that if you're reading your Bible and it says, "Don't curse," that you immediately say, "Okay, I'm going to stop. I'm going to stop cursing. I'm going to stop having a foul mouth." If you're reading your Bible and it says you shouldn't be sleeping together with somebody that you're not married to, and you say, "Okay, today I'm going to stop. I'm going to repent." If you're living with someone and you're not married to them, and you're reading the Bible and it says that's wrong, you say immediately that day, "Okay, we got to move out. And we got to get married or go our separate ways, but we should not be living together." And you do it immediately. That's obedience. Number two, obedience must be complete. Complete. Many Christians treat the Bible like a buffet. They pick and choose the commands that they like and that taste good. But the Bible is not a buffet. We must obey God completely. Every command. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said, "No man obeys God truly who does not endeavor to obey God fully." And then obedience, number three, must be joyful. It has to be joyful. This is the same with kids. We talked about this last week. Obey with a good attitude. But imagine that you're having a party at your house. We had one of these yesterday for Carter's graduation. You're having a party at your house, and you ask your son, hey, can go ahead and take the trash out. It needs to be taken out. And your son says, fine. And he throws a fit in front of everybody and is complaining and griping. But he's doing it. He's taking the trash out. Now, how would that make you feel? You'd have some words for him after the party, wouldn't you? That's not obedience. True obedience involves the right behavior with the right attitude. Remember that the world is watching you as a Christian. How does it make God look that we're complaining about the command, his commands that we have to obey? Here's number four. The fourth way to measure your love for God is with the word service. If you go back to Jesus' conversation with Peter, he said, do you love me? Peter said, yes. And Jesus said, well, then feed my lambs. Jesus was calling Peter to essentially pastor his flock, to shepherd his flock. But he was calling him into his service. Then serve me. Then do my work. Then live for me. Serve me with your life. If you love me, you'll serve me. Loving Jesus includes serving him. It means devoting your life to his mission. What is Christ's mission? It's the Great Commission. It's making more and better disciples. It's building the church, helping the church to be more productive, more effective, more healthy, so we can reach more for Jesus. Loving Jesus means seeing yourself first as a full-time servant of God. So you're not an electrician. You are a servant of the Most High God who happens to be an electrician on the side. You're not a teacher or a CPA or a nurse. You are a servant of the Most High God who happens to do those things on the side. A large percentage of pastors are called bivocational pastors. That's what I am, bivocational, which means I have two jobs. So I work at Church Acadiana, but I also have another job on the side. And whenever I meet people, they say, what do you do for a living? I say, I'm a pastor. I don't say that I work for FedEx. Now, that ends up coming out as we get to know each other, but I say I'm a pastor. Because really, that's my full-time job. I'm a pastor. I do FedEx on the side to help pay for my pastoring habit and to pay insurance for my family is the basic reason. But really, I'm a pastor. Really, all Christians should have that mindset. What do you do? What do you do for a living? Well, I'm a servant of the Most High God. And I happen to be a teacher on the side to help fund my habit of serving the Lord Jesus. And really, that's not to minimize what you do in your vocation, because even at your vocation, whatever it is, your job is to serve Jesus first and foremost. So at FedEx, my job is to find missing packages, packages that just kind of disappear, and somebody has to track these down. So these packages are placed on a van to be delivered, and then at the end of the day, they're just gone. There's no record that the customer received them. So what happens to these packages? That's my job. But really, that's not my first job. My first job is to serve Jesus at FedEx. It's to glorify God at FedEx. It's to be on mission for Christ at FedEx. If a husband wants to build romance, that's what we talked about this past Tuesday night at the men's Bible study. We had 10 guys there. It was very exciting. Talking about building romance in our marriage. And if a husband wants to build romance in his marriage or woo his wife, then he needs to serve her. Find practical ways to meet her needs. Do the dishes, help change the diapers, get the kids dressed, put them to bed, clean up after yourself, work through the honey-do list. In other words, to romance your wife, stop treating her like your servant and start serving her and treating her like the queen. Same is true with the Lord. To show love to Jesus, we serve him. Every year when Jesus was a boy, his family would take a trip to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. And when he was 12 years old, his family, they loaded up. They went to Jerusalem for this festival. And after the Passover festival, the family loaded everybody up and went home. They assumed that Jesus was with them. But after they'd been traveling a day, because they were traveling in a big caravan, a big party of people all coming from the same town of Nazareth. After a day of traveling back home, they realized, nope, Jesus is not with us. he didn't come with us. He's not anywhere around. And so they had to go back to Jerusalem. They spent 3 days searching one of the great cities of the world, most populous cities of the world at that time, searching for Jesus. Finally, they found him. Where'd they find him? In the temple. And here's what Jesus told them in the New King James Version. Jesus told his parents, because his parents said, "Where have you been?" Jesus answered, "Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" That's you and me. That's what it means to love Jesus. We must be about our Father's business. We're here to serve the Lord. That's what it means to love him. And then number five, loving Jesus means sacrifice. It means sacrifice. After asking Peter to affirm his love for Christ three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Then Jesus said this in verse 18. Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, when you were younger, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go." And then John gives us some commentary. He says, he said this to indicate by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. So what's he talking about? Well, the phrase, quote, "stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go," refers to crucifixion. Because remember, back then, what they would do is they would stretch out your arms and they would tie your hands to the cross, to the lateral horizontal beam. The patibulum is the actual word for that beam. The horizontal beam, they would tie you to it, and then you would have to carry that to the site of the crucifixion where the vertical beam was already set up. And so this was very clear language. Jesus was telling Peter, this is the kind of death, the kind of sacrifice you're going to have to make for me if you love me. And of course, this was fulfilled. Peter lived for three more decades with this in mind. He knew how he was going to have to die. He knew he was going to be crucified for following Jesus. And he took that with him for the next three decades. And eventually, under the reign of the beast, Nero, sometime around AD 67 or 68, Peter was crucified for being a follower of Jesus, a preacher of the gospel. But Peter didn't believe that he was worthy to be crucified because Christ was crucified. And so Peter said, "Crucify me upside down." So Peter was crucified upside down for his Lord. Sacrifice. Jesus was telling Peter, if you love me, then you will sacrifice yourself for me. There's no love without sacrifice. Love means sacrificing what you want for what they want, your comfort for their comfort, your preferences for their preferences, your safety for theirs. How did Jesus prove his love for us ultimately? By his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. On April 16, 2007, some of you remember this. There was a disturbed young college student who seized and bound the doors, the entry and the exit doors at Virginia Tech University. And he shot 32 students and professors and killed them and wounded many others. It was one of the largest shooting rampages in American history, the deadliest shooting on any school campus in America, 32 dead. It was the darkest day of that year. But it wasn't without its heroes. One of the professors was 76-year-old Liviu Librescu. It's a weird name. He was Romanian. He's a Romanian-born citizen of Israel and a Holocaust survivor. And he had been teaching at Virginia Tech University for years. And he was one of the more popular professors. And that day, April 16th, he was teaching his mechanics class whenever the shooting began down the hallway. And many of his students began hiding under their desks and falling on the floor. But the professor, he ran to the door and he blocked it shut with his body. And he told the kids, "Jump out the window." They were on the first floor. He said, "Go out the window, get to safety, get away." He held the door and the shooter came down the hallway and shot through the door and ended up killing the professor, but not before every one of the students was saved. That's sacrifice, right? He sacrificed himself for others. That's what we do when we love Jesus. We sacrifice ourselves for him. We sacrifice what we want. We sacrifice our reputation. We sacrifice our desires. We sacrifice our money. We sacrifice our time. We sacrifice everything for Jesus Christ because he is worthy, because he loved us first and he died for us on the cross and he is worthy. Luke 9:23 says, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. That means be willing to die, be willing to sacrifice everything every day and follow me. So how is your love for Christ? Does it look like this? Priority, action, obedience, service, and sacrifice. If not, would you renew your commitment to Christ today? Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this time together, for this reminder of the call to love Jesus. Father, we pray, God, that you would give us the strength and the desire to love you the way that you love us, to give our all for you because you are worthy, Lord. We pray, Lord, that even this day, that we'll spend more time with you, that we'll be more obedient to you, that we'll be better witnesses for Jesus Christ.